All right, let's go ahead and get started. Let me open a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our lesson for today. God, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to gather as your church. Pray that you would bless in our efforts as we come before you today to please you with our worship. Pray that we would rightly worship you in response to the truth of your word. And Lord, we will hear your word today taught, preached, read, and sung. And I pray that each of those ways that we interact with your word today would have its intended work in our hearts. And I pray that you would continue to mold and shape the body of Christ here at Sunrise into the spotless bride of Christ. And Lord, we look forward to the day that we hear the trumpet sound when you call your church out of this place. And Lord, may we be found faithful till then. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I want to get through this lesson of apologetics today. And so if I ignore your hand, don't take offense at it, but we need to plow through this a little bit today and get some stuff done. I don't know that I will ignore your hand, but maybe. So I'm just forewarning you. And if you're offended, sorry. All right, let's go ahead and jump into the lesson here this week. And we're looking again at the topic of biblical apologetics. And just, we're in an introduction. This introduction was intended to take 2 weeks. We're into it into our third week. And so that's why I want to just kind of get through this today. I don't want to get through it in the sense that we skip over stuff, but I really do want to spend some time thinking about what's in the notes and so on. So we looked at a couple of things last week. We looked at, if you're in your notes and you're looking at headings, we looked at the Bible as the standard and the communication with non-believers. Those are the two that we looked at. And so we are this week on starting with the danger of neutrality. Is that where everybody is? In your notes, are we in the same spot? Sorry, I'm trying to find where we are in the... Oh, I know what happened. Sorry, just give me a second here.
Page 6.
We got to page 6.
Yep. My PowerPoint is in the first lesson, so I need to get... Here we go. Finish this one. There we go. Okay, so the problem. We're going to talk about the danger of neutrality. And a couple of thoughts on that. Your blanks should be up on the screen for this paragraph. The danger of neutrality. Some suggests that in defending and propagating the gospel, believers should take more of a neutral attitude. And that's one suggestion that, and oftentimes a suggestion that people make. And they mean this by that. That is that Christians should encourage unbelievers to take an honest, impartial look at the Bible and Christianity and judge it for themselves. People should not assume anything is the point here. They should simply look at the Bible like any other book, honestly and impartially. And if the Bible seems to make reasonable sense, if it holds up to critical investigation, then it is acceptable. If not, then disregard it. And so this is the neutral position that some take, is that we just present the Bible and we let them decide what they believe and think about that, whether they are going to believe it and that it's true or if they're going to disregard it. The problem, let's think about this, the problem with such an approach is pretty obvious in some ways, but as noted above, it is that everyone starts with some presuppositions. We talked about this earlier in the lessons. Everyone starts with some presuppositions. Those who desire an impartial investigation of the Bible assume that they are qualified to engage in such an investigation. They presuppose that their own intellect is sufficient to judge whether or not the content of the Bible is reasonable. In fact, the Bible itself claims that the principles contained in it will not make sense to non-believers. And so as we think through this, the wisdom of God is what, according to 1 Corinthians 1:18? It is foolishness to men. Hence, from a non-believing neutral point of view, the Bible will never be accepted. It will never be acceptable. It makes no sense. Therefore, to encourage unbelievers to impartially judge the Bible, rather, we must do what? We must encourage and even demand that unbelievers submit to and obey the Bible, whether they recognize its authority or not. We're calling them to the truth, and the truth is truth, whether or not they believe it or obey it, but we're calling them to believe and to obey that truth. And so as we think through it, that's how we ought to think. That's how we ought to respond. It's what we ought to do. In other words, we do not hold the Bible up for critical scrutiny. We simply proclaim its truths and let the chips fall, if you will, where they may. And who's in control of the chips? God is, right? God is. It's not you and I. You and I are to clearly present the truth as truth, whether they believe it or not. Think about verses like Deuteronomy 6:16 when it says, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Gary would have been all over me after Sunday school if I had not got that word in there.
I would raise my hand.
Thank you. You should have. I would have ignored it, but you should have. So when Satan tempted Jesus to do so, to push God into offering proofs of the veracity of his word, as quoted by Satan, what did Jesus do? He rebuked Satan, the accuser. He rebuked him. And he rebuked him with what? The very words of the Old Testament. It is not God, understand this, it is not God whose integrity and veracity and knowledge is somehow suspect here. It is not God's, but it is that of those who would accuse him and demand proof to satisfy their own way of thinking. When you come to an unbeliever who says, I don't believe the Bible's true, when you come to an unbeliever who says, I don't believe in God, when you're working with someone or talking with someone, what is the problem there? The problem is not God. The problem is not his word. You and I as believers do not need to defend God or his word in that. We don't need to try to prove God or his word is true in that. We simply state the truth from the word. We know our presupposition is, remember we talked about this, our presuppositional view of apologetics is the assumption that the word is true because God is the one who breathed it out. Okay? So as we think about that, it really, what are some things, let me just say this, what are some things that or ways that helps us think through apologetics? What does that do? David?
I guess I'm a little confused. So the point of apologetics is to defend our faith, and yet we don't have to defend our faith?
That's not what I said at all. I said you do not have to defend the existence of God or the truth of the Bible. So you defend the faith with the truth of the Bible. Your belief of what you hold to.
With the presupposition that what you're saying is true.
Yep. Yep. Yep.
That's just given.
Yep. So That's not what I said, and I didn't mean to imply that, if that's how you took that. But that's not where I was going with that. It's not that we don't defend our faith. That's what apologetics is all about. So David brings that point up well. But the reality is that I'm saying we don't have to defend the existence of God. We're not there to argue the existence of God. We're not there to argue the truthfulness of the Bible. We're there to argue the Bible as true. In other words, we're stating what the Bible says. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think the phrase, to give a reason for the hope that is within us, it's not to give a reason that God exists or to give a reason that we think the Bible is true. It's to point back to the Bible and say, well, here's why I have hope.
Yeah.
Christ died for me. Et cetera. And so it's a tighter loop of discourse than like, oh no, where do I start? How do I have to frame this thing to get them to believe? You know, we don't even have to do that.
Yeah.
But it's not that we don't just say, well, here's the Bible, read it, you'll figure it out. We're giving that answer from the Bible for the hope that we have within us.
Yeah. Does that help, David? Does that clarify a little bit? Or?
A little bit.
Okay.
Because we have to not only explain, like, okay, this is what I believe, but we also explain, all right, why do I believe this is true?
Okay, so if you follow that logic out, how do you explain what you believe is true? And I'm not going to go down this whole far. I just want to...
It makes a big difference, context, too, because if you say you're witnessing, say, a missionary in India... where they believe in multiple gods and multiple whatever, you might have to start with the basics of who God is and that he's the creator of God.
I'm not arguing that at all, but I'm saying what basics do you start with?
You use the scripture as...
Okay, that's the point.
Scripture is authority.
Is that we're using the scripture as the authority. We're not arguing that the scripture is the authority.
Or we're pointing...
That's the difference, right?
We're pointing them to...
This is fair. It's a fair discussion to have because it is the reality that I'm not saying to you and I'm not trying to teach to you that we're not arguing the truthfulness. We are arguing the truthfulness of what we believe. We're arguing the truthfulness of Christianity. We're arguing the teaching of God from the teaching of God. So I'm not trying to prove that the Bible exists, but I'm arguing what God teaches from God's Word. Not from my own logic. And this goes back all the way to the end of our first lesson when we talked about the rationalization approach to apologetics or the presuppositional approach to apologetics. If you are trying to rationalize with someone, in other words, argue from coming up with logical, reasonable arguments of God's existence from outside of Scripture, that's a wrong approach. You're wasting your time. That's what I'm saying to you. If you are going to argue the existence of God, how do you do that? You say, God exists. End of story. I don't have to say more than that. Why? Where does that argument come from? Where does it come from in God's Word? In the beginning, what? God, right? Where's the argument in there? There isn't one. It's a statement. So, but if I am saying to someone, if I'm doing apologetics with someone and they're talking about the existence of God, I start with the statement that God made in His Word. In the beginning, God. And we can talk about that statement and the fact that it is a statement. It's not an argument. So that's where I'm going with this. And hopefully that clarifies somewhat in that. But, all right. How about this? In every area of life, the Bible demands submission to its principles. Demands submission to its principles. Christians must be committed to biblical thinking in every area. Paul asserts that all wisdom and knowledge are deposited in the person of Christ, Colossians 2, 3 through 8, and that every thought is some way related to, sorry, John, every thought is some way related to Jesus Christ. Christians must refuse to think like unbelievers. So this is what I mean by that. To attempt a supposed neutrality or independence in our thinking would be an act of disloyalty. We are dependent, this is the statement, we are absolutely dependent upon God and the Bible and have no right or authority to assert our intellects apart from God. So that's why we do not practice the rationalization or rational view of apologetics. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. But rational thought is based on a correct understanding of God's word. So the rational, logical argument is just to argue the truth as stated, not to try to prove that the truth is true. Let me give you a couple of thoughts. And do you have the chart in your notes? The unbelieving thought, Christian thought? Okay, this will help us think about this a little bit. Notice the difference. So the unbelieving thought, vain in their imaginations. Christian thought, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The unbelieving thought, their foolish heart was darkened. Christian thought, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Unbelieving thought, enemies of God in their minds. Christian thought, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then the unbelieving thought, what is truth? And Christian thought, God's word is truth. And so as we're thinking through that, you know, just the comparisons, this is really the how do we think about truth? How do we approach truth? You and I would not know truth apart from God's illumination of that truth through the work of His Spirit. It takes an act of God for you and I to know and to understand truth at all. And that's true whether we're talking about general revelation, pre-salvation, or we're talking about specific revelation that deals with salvation and so on, the rest of Christian life. All things pertaining to life and godliness. We are not trying to prove the existence of truth or that the Bible is true. We are arguing truth from the truth. Okay? Not from our own minds. So, I think a couple of things that are helpful about this. We're not implying in any of this that the Bible is essentially unreasonable or mistaken or full of genuine contradictions or absurdities or unable to withstand investigation. That's not the point. Christianity is not blind. It is not a blind faith that simply believers, and irrespective of the evidence, believe. Reason is not the enemy of Christian faith. I think it's important that we understand that. Perhaps no other worldview has as high of a regard when it comes to thinking about logic as Christianity does. Critics have been examining the Bible for centuries in their quest to find fatal flaws or any proofs that the Bible is not trustworthy. So while one must admit that the Bible does not contain many things, it does contain many things that are difficult to understand, and that they are some, if you will, there are some problems not easily resolved for us in our human minds. There are no obstacles to so serious that they destroy or even, I would say, reduce the Bible's credibility, as we should see. We're going to look at that. So just because we do not take a rationalization approach doesn't mean we don't believe in reason or logic. Well, we must understand that at our core, our reason and logic is flawed because of our sin nature. Apart from the truth of God's word affecting our thinking, affecting our logic, affecting our reasoning, you and I do not think right and we do not reason correctly because of that. It's flawed. Do you and I wrestle with the truth of God's word sometimes? Yes. Do you and I not understand God's word sometimes? Yes. But where do we go for understanding? Back to the word. We go back to the truth. We don't take that concept that we wrestle with outside of Scripture and then we reason with it and try to apply our own logic to it so that it makes sense, and then we read the rest of the Bible through our own reason and logic. That's not what we do. So I told you we would come to the discussion on circular arguments. I want to spend just a little bit of time thinking about this, and I think it's worth talking about. And I would say a couple of thoughts with this. Those who take a presuppositional approach to apologetics are often charged with circular reasoning. In other words, this is what they say. And we would say this. We say the Bible is true because what? We believe the Bible. Right?
No, because God said it was true.
Okay, good. Someone's listening. We believe the Bible is true because it's God's word. We assume what we are trying to prove, but I would say this, but all reasoning starts with, and notice, all reasoning starts with God or with man. All reasoning starts with God or with man. In other words, Christians are persuaded that the correct starting point is not man's intellect, but God's word. But God's word. Unbelievers also engage in circular reason, assuming that they are trying to prove that they have the intellectual capacity to sit in judgment of the Bible. And they think that they are rational because they are rational. Because it sounds rational to them. It seems rational to them. They are reasoning through it. So my point is this about circular arguments, that in some way, in some level, there is no avoiding circularity in reasoning. There just isn't. The question is which circle you are in. God's or man's. There is a sense in which we are arguing God's word is true because God said it's true. God breathed it out. God gave it. And then we go to the Word of God to prove that. This is what 2 Peter says. This is what Hebrews says. This is what, and we start looking at different passages that tell us that the Bible is true, that tell us that God cannot lie, that tell us that He's the one that breathed it out, that tell us that it is not of man, but of God. But the arguments come from Scripture. So as we think about circular arguments, and I've noticed that in some of our discussions even, that it seems like there's a sense in which we do go round and round, right? We make a statement and we circle around. We make a statement and we circle around. And really, it's coming down to, even as believers, I would challenge us, self-included in this, I would challenge us to think about how many times when we're arguing for things, do we insert our own logic and reason into those arguments? What are we wrestling with? Oftentimes, it's our own reasoning and logic in light of Scripture. And something doesn't make sense to us. And that's not always bad. I'm not trying to paint that as bad. But it does matter how we reason through that. And it does matter what we do with that, where we go from there. Do I settle that reason? Do I settle that debate? Do I settle that with reason and logic of man? Trying to say, man, I need to figure this out. How does this work? And so then I'm looking for passages that fit my logic, that help me say what I want to say with God's word. Okay, we take them out of context, we proof text with them. Or am I saying, God, help me to have clarity in this from your word? So what does your word say? And start looking at texts that way. Thinking through, what does God's word say? So, going back to that circular reasoning, and just reasoning always starts with God or man. God or man. All right. I want to look at the purpose and place of evidence here a little bit. And just think about this. There is much evidence that supports biblical claims. Christianity is not a house of cards that will come crashing down due to the lack of supporting evidence. It's not. Our faith is built on a solid foundation of historical accuracy and verifiable events. Some scholars believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most well-attested event in all of history. In other words, my point is this, that there's no lack of evidence to back up the claims of the Bible and of that of Christianity. People often say they reject Christianity because it fails to offer enough evidence to support its claims. And really, if you think about that, how do we respond to that? And I would say this. In response, Christian scholars have accumulated a great many reasons to believe. However, we are on shaky ground when we base our faith solely on historical evidence. Okay? Solely on historical evidence. And this goes back a little bit and touches on that experience discussion. It's not that experience doesn't matter. It's not that historical evidence doesn't matter. But those things will only verify when they are interpreted in light of the truth of God's word. Rightly. But they can also be used to argue against God's word when they are not seen through God's word. They're not looked at through God's word. Okay? So as you think of that, historical studies, and here's your blanks, they're on the screen there. Historical studies can suggest that events actually happen, but they what? They cannot prove it. They cannot prove it. They can persuade and remove doubt, but ultimately people do not convert to Christianity because they are intellectually moved by the proofs that are in front of them. God may use such studies to convince people of the truth of his word, but conversion is not simply intellectual agreement to a series of statements. Sam?
Can I offer a 30-second example that supports this paragraph here? In the geological studies, there has been a lot more recognition of large flood patterns on the planet, and a lot of the atheistic geologists, when recognizing this, do not immediately then go, oh, maybe that flood story was true. Instead, they start to posit even more outlandish explanations for why it looks like a big flood happened several thousand years ago. It was this kind of meteor or that kind of geological event. So even when they start to recognize the fingerprints of a story that exists in the Bible, that doesn't magically turn their hearts towards a biblical explanation. Instead, they just scramble harder to try to come up with their own explanation for it. So it's, you know, it comes back to the heart at the end of the day.
It does. Yep. Yep. What is our source of truth? What are we looking at? Again, as we think through that, and we see this over and over and over. I mean, you think there's whole ministries built on this. Think of Answers in Genesis, a ministry like that. That whole ministry is built on interpreting the evidence of what we see in light of Scripture, right? Trying to say this is how this is shown in Scripture. This is what God's Word says. This is how this fits. And trying to do that. Margie?
Several years ago, I was witnessing to this guy who was Arab married to a Jewish lady, but they kind of went the Muslim way. But he would tell me what they believed, and I would tell him what the Bible says, not what I believe, but what the Bible says. And you just have to do that and trust the Holy Spirit will open their eyes. And he got to the point where his wife said, if you become a Christian, I will kill you. But he was seriously thinking about it, that it was God's word, not anything that I was saying to prove the word.
Yeah. Yep. Good. Good. Good examples. All right, let's continue down through this. Find my spot here again. Faith, we know Romans 10:17, right? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. The Holy Spirit uses the word to convince people of their need of salvation. The study of the evidence of Christianity may remove some of the obstacles that stifle belief, but the reality is this: evidence alone will never bring about conversion. It just won't do it. It can't do it. It's incapable of doing it. Why? Because how do we know this? And where do we see this? Even the devil believes what the Bible says. James 2:19. Satan knows God's word. He knows what it says. He uses it and twists it in all different kinds of ways. Unbelievers often claim that one should not believe anything that doesn't have good evidence. The problem is that we believe countless things without good evidence or proof. If we eliminated all belief in things which don't have good evidence, we would get rid, if you will, of good many things indeed. In other words, it's clear that we do have the right to believe things even without solid proof in many cases. So even the statement, you must have proof before you believe, is what? It's an unprovable statement. Those who make such statements should be shown how absurd such a claim is. And if a person's belief may be perfectly rational, even if he cannot prove them to others. This, of course, does not suggest that Christianity lacks good proofs. Only that the evidence or lack thereof neither establishes nor does it destroy Christianity. It's not your and I's arguments or our ability to be good apologists that makes Christianity true. And if we fail at being good apologists, it doesn't make Christianity false. It doesn't lessen the truthfulness of it in any way. It's not dependent on you and I. We're arguing a truth that's already established before you and I ever see the light of day, before we ever argue or say a word, before we ever think a thought. Confidence is a psychological property, a feeling of assurance that some proposition is true. And I would say this, that many people feel quite confident about things. However, though a lot of those things prove to be notoriously false. And yet, the confidence of others turns out to be reliable. So the best we can say is that the presence of a feeling of assurance is not, if you will, it's not an adequate indicator of who possesses the truth and who denies it. Certainly, as opposed to confidence, it is technically the property of a proposition, if you will, a statement or a claim that we make, not a person. When a proposition is certain, it cannot fail to be true. The apologist defends the objective truth of the faith. That is, the apologist maintains that Christianity's truth has a public nature, open to inspection, and independent of what anybody thinks or feels about it, positively or negatively. It's not dependent on you and I. You and I can examine it. You and I can inspect it. You and I can reason through it. But you and I do not take away from or add to the truthfulness of it. You and I either understand or don't understand the truthfulness to it. The Christian view of knowledge seeks to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, there's no such thing as an independent or impartial or neutral thinking. It just doesn't happen. It can't happen. That's illogical. Christians seek to think God's thoughts after him. Unbelievers rebel against God by asserting their own intellectual independence. All reasoning starts with either God or with man. Christians assert that God and his word is the correct starting place. So, why is it then, let me ask some questions here. Why is it so important to consider presuppositions before launching into a study of apologetics?
I don't know if this is a good answer or not, but I think of Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. There's no argument. And I feel the argument comes because we rebel so much.
Okay. All right. Others?
It's the groundwork for evaluating the rest of the discussion. So if you don't solidify your understanding of the baseline, you're going to arrive at very different points as you continue through the discussion of apologetics.
Okay, good.
Because we could end up in like a historical document version of the apologetics discussion if we decided that we needed to justify based on external realities our ability to trust the Bible. We could say, well, we're going to have these historical documents, and we're going to have these discussions about people, place, and things. That could be one way if we decided that, hey, we actually need to be able to externally prove all of this. Or we can say, well, we believe that the Word of God is imprinted on every man's heart, that God is because he is. So we're going to start with that, and now we're just going to base all of our claims off of the truth that's in the Bible. So we have to have that starting foundation. Otherwise, where we end up will be very different.
Yeah. Yeah, and like you said, that's true for believer and unbeliever, right? We need to understand and we need to establish our viewpoint as well as the unbelieving viewpoint. How about, let me ask you this question. When number three on your notes there, when the unbeliever dismisses the Bible, what is he presupposing?
God is a liar.
Okay. Yep. God is a liar. What else?
Or he's not strong enough or capable enough to keep his word pure.
Okay.
Or it just doesn't exist.
Yep. What else? Think even what is he presupposing over that? So that those are presuppositions, right? But what presupposition does he have to assume first before he can even make that presupposition?
He is capable of defining.
Okay, good. That's where I was going with that. He's making the presupposition that he's capable of making those other presuppositions. That he has the logic or reasoning to be able to reason that God doesn't exist. Okay? So again, as we think about those things, that he has the capacity to sit in judgment of the Bible, God's word. And so it's helpful for us to think.
I like Paul's example in Acts 17 when he preached to the pagan crowd. He used what they acknowledged, what they had, and then he explained it further and preached the gospel. And just a simple explanation of the truth, but yet it went cross-grained with those there. And the result from all that was some believed, and some said, well, we'll listen to hear you another time. So God working there, he presented the truth of the gospel, but he took them from where they were. The basic knowledge that there is a God, and he created everything, he took them from there. The unknown God that they had a statue to, he preached from that.
All right, we are out of time. Quick.
Well, if you're dismissing the Bible, you're believing some other truth. There's some other truth that you're believing.
Yep, definitely. Yeah, good. All right, we're out of time. We're dismissed. We can get ready for morning service.